Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his Easter teaching series with the death and burial. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pivotal events in the history of God's work to redeem fallen mankind. And our salvation is granted to us by these great events. We have been studying the story of the Lord's crucifixion from Mark 15, and today we will talk about his death and his burial, starting in Mark 15 and verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Well, when we hear third hour, we automatically think 3 o'clock. That's not the case. The Jews divided their days not from midnight and midday, as we do, but they divided their days from sunset to sunrise and then from sunrise to sunset. So they had 12 hours of night and then 12 hours of day. So the third hour of daylight, if we assume right at the equator, 6 to 6, the third hour would be between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock. Or we might say 9 o'clock a.m., just to simplify it. Romans didn't crucify people at night. And while the Lord's trial took place, probably illegally, at night, they crucified him at the third hour the next day. Now, interestingly, in the temple, the ritual, the third hour was the hour of the morning sacrifice. So at the same time the priest would make the morning sacrifice in the temple, that's the time the Lord was hung on the cross and became the sacrifice for us. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Now this was the only real accusation brought against our Lord, and it was the one under which he died. The problem is that there was really no law against being the King of the Jews. The Jews had a king at this time, Herod, and Rome was fine with it. There was nothing illegal about being the King of the Jews. Now, Herod, we understand, was a usurper king in his position only because he was good at wheedling favor out of Rome. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was a legitimate king of the real line of David, a legitimate king of Israel. And yet that was not illegal, according to Rome, as long as he didn't try to throw off Roman rule, which he never did. But this accusation was accurate. He was dying as the King of the Jews. And when he died, he acted as their king in a more profound way than anything else he could have done. Remember, the Lord had proposed a covenant with his people, the covenant of Mount Sinai. And they had agreed to enter into that covenant with him. There were 10 terms to that covenant that we often call the 10 Commandments. And the people of Israel kept those terms for about 47 days. But then they broke them. They shattered them by making a golden calf. And they shattered the first commandment to have no other gods before him, and the second commandment to make no graven images all at once. At that point, they deserved to die, and the Lord said he was going to destroy them, he told Moses, and make a new nation out of Moses instead. Moses pleaded for the people, and the Lord relented, said he would not destroy them, but he said, nevertheless, someday they would have to pay for their sins. He wasn't going to destroy them now, but someday someone would have to pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, is the one who paid. He died on the cross for the sin of the broken covenant, and even more than that, he died for all their sins. He died to save them from sin and death that came into the world through Adam. He died to reverse the curse that was brought when Adam and Eve went Satan's way and rebelled against God. This king acted more nobly, more as a king than any other king has ever done. He died for all his people. Moreover, the Lord did not need to die. He was sinless. He would not have died a natural Adamic death. If I would die for someone, I'd really only be giving the rest of my life for that person. I can't give my life. My life is forfeit already anyway. I'm going to die. All I can do is die early for someone else. Die sooner than I would have done. I can't really give my life, just the rest of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had to die at all. He gave his life for us. He died for our sins. And he acted in that way by dying for the sins of the Jews. He died as their king. Now notice it says that this was the inscription of his accusation that was written above. Now it doesn't say it was written on the cross. An accusation was written on the cross, and we read about that accusation in Matthew, Luke, and John. But this just says that this was what was inscribed as the accusation against him. And I think this means in the Roman records. In the Roman records, his accusation under which he died, the official record of the trial is that he was the king of the Jews. And that's all it said about why he died. So on the heading above his cross, it said something else. But this was all Rome saw when they crucified him. They said he was the king of the Jews and were crucifying him. But God saw something else. He saw the accusation against your sins. And he saw the accusation against my sins. He saw Christ dying under the accusation that could rightfully be made against me and against you. He saw him dying for our sins. Whereas Rome only saw him dying as the king of the Jews. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So after he was crucified, then two robbers were crucified with him, divided one to the right, one to the left. These same two robbers are mentioned in Matthew, but I believe they are different than the criminals of Luke 23:32, where it says, there were also two others criminals led with him to be put to death. So he was led with two others. Three went in a procession, and they were all crucified together. He was in the middle. But then after they were crucified, they let out two other robbers and put one on the far right and one on the far left. So I believe there were actually five crosses on the hill that day, not three. And this explains the strange fact that Matthew and Mark say that the robbers both mocked him and joined those who made fun of him, whereas Luke says that only one of the criminals mocked him, whereas the other one believed in him and asked to be remembered when he came into his kingdom. Well, that's because the criminals are different than the robbers. The criminals were right next to him and could talk with him. The robbers were further out, next to them, and just hurled insults at him. Verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, if you've ever read that passage, it's an amazing prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, down to many, many details. So the death of the Lord had been predicted centuries before. This was all according to God's plan. And him being numbered with robbers like these was part of the plan. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Now what are they talking about? Well, remember, this was the false accusation brought against him during his Sanhedrin trial. They were looking for false witnesses, and they kept bringing witnesses forward, and they'd accuse him of things, but they couldn't find two witnesses that would agree. Their testimony contradicted. Well, finally, they found two witnesses that agreed on one thing, and that was that he had said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and then raise it up again. Well, the rest of their testimony didn't agree, so they should have been thrown out as false witnesses. But since they agreed on this one thing, they took their witness, and that was the accusation that they went forward with at his Sanhedrin trial. So notice the people who are hurling this at him can't possibly be just the common people. Those who loved him, those who cheered him at the triumphal entry, those people had no idea what went on at his illegal middle-of-the-night trial. These were part of the Jerusalem cabal. These were part of, we can almost say, the Jerusalem mafia because of the illegal things they did. Those criminals in charge of Jerusalem who illegally put the Lord to death because of their hatred and jealousy of him. These people are obviously connected with them and not with his followers because they know what went on at his trial, whereas his followers were all asleep and didn't know. Well, they mock him and say, verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, could he have done that? Of course. He could have done that just like he could have stopped himself from going to the cross in the first place. But he wasn't going to do that. That wasn't the plan. He was talking about when he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. And he didn't say he was going to destroy it. He said they were going to destroy it, and he was going to build it again. And that's what he was going to do. He was going to die and then rise in 3 days. Not come down from the cross and save himself. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now that was just nonsensical mockery. Why? Well, of course he could save himself. He had the power to save himself if he really wanted to. He had proved it again and again when he had saved others, as they even admitted. When he had healed a blind man who had been blind from birth, gave him not only sight, but knowledge of what that sight meant. When he saved lame, when he saved many, many people from their illnesses, he proved he had the power to save himself. But they're acting like he was a charlatan whose miracles never really happened. But they did happen, as these leaders well knew. The reason he didn't come down from the cross is because he didn't wish to, not because he couldn't. And then they go on with their hypocrisy. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend off from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So they say, they mock him as the Christ, the King of Israel. They knew that's what he claimed to be, and in fact, that's what he was. But they didn't believe it. He said, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. Well, those were empty words. They hated the Lord. They hated him in spite of all the miracles he had done in their presence. And so if he now came down from the cross and saved himself, would they have believed in him? Of course not. Of course not. They would have just hated him all the more. Now, the two robbers also mocked him. But again, these robbers that it's mentioned in Matthew are not the same as the criminals mentioned in Luke, one of whom believed in him. Now notice, all this mockery he didn't answer. Now these wicked men mocked the calamity that happened to the righteous Lord, who had never done anything but save people and teach the truth of God. And that often happens. The wicked hate people who show them up, and they make fun of them in their day of calamity. But the Lord, of course, has a different perspective on things. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And again, we could approximate the sixth hour as noon, although maybe technically it would be from 11 o'clock to noon, the sixth hour of daylight. And then the ninth hour we could say is around 3 p.m., or between 2 and 3. Now this is the time when the sun is most overhead, around noon, until around 2 or 3 in the afternoon. And yet during this time, there is darkness over the whole land. Well, this is no natural eclipse. And people talk about the reason for this. Was this darkness because the sin of the whole world, of millennia of sinful human beings, was coming on the Lord? Did all that sin being piled on his head at once cause it to become dark? That's what some people think. Other people think God did this to draw a veil over the sacrifice that the Lord was doing, to hide it, we might say, in darkness. Well, whatever the reason, it was a great sign. Now notice, this was till the ninth hour, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that was the time of the evening sacrifice. So he started his time on the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice and ended it at the time of the evening sacrifice. And by doing so, he fulfilled both. He was the sacrifice symbolized by both the morning and evening sacrifice. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that first quotation is given in Aramaic, which was the language the Lord used on the cross and probably the language he used all throughout his ministry. It was the language of the common people of Israel. Now some people have noted that these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are actually the first words of Psalm 22. Whereas it is finished, which the Lord also cried from the cross, are the last words of that psalm. So some people have thought maybe he quoted the whole thing on the cross at this point. Well, I'm not sure that he did. It only says that he said the first and the last line of it. But if you look at that psalm, Psalm 22 is speaking of this event, of the Lord's crucifixion on the cross. Now what does this mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I think this was because God turned his face from his son at this time. You see, Christ was taking upon himself our curse, our sin. And God is still holy to look upon sin. As that psalm said, he became like a worm, not a man. Something far lower than humanity. A craven, terrible, awful thing. which is what we are in our sin, in our wickedness. And as Christ took upon himself our despicable curse, God turned from him, as he ought to have turned from us. But in Christ he accepts us, in his sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Now these some clearly didn't speak Aramaic, because Eloi in Aramaic means God, whereas Elias in Greek means Elijah. So these people knew Greek and didn't know Aramaic. Now this shows that they weren't Israelites from the land, or they would have known Aramaic. So this could well be the Romans who were crucifying him who thought this. Verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Well, they thought, wow, that would be an amazing sight if Elijah came and took him down. Maybe they didn't think about the fact that if that really happened, what would God do to the people who put him there in the first place? But no, they're just ready to see an amazing sight. Meanwhile, one runs to get sour wine. Now, sour wine is what we would call vinegar. And this is a typical example of the cruel kindness that they would show to victims of crucifixion. They got thirsty, they would give them vinegar. I think that was funny, as they had desperately drink it down, so thirsty they would be. But they were going to wait and see. Well, Elijah isn't going to come to take him down, of course, because that wasn't what the Lord was saying at all. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So Mark doesn't give us his last words. He just mentions that he cried out with a loud cry. Whereas in other Gospels, we learn what he said. Now notice, he cried out and died. And as we'll see in a bit, Pilate would be surprised at this because he had died so soon. Crucifixion victims usually lasted much longer. They could suffer for days on the cross. But the Lord didn't suffer for days. He died when he said so. And it was as he said in John 10:18, of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And the Lord died at this point because he decided to die at this point. He didn't die because of anything the religious leaders did or anything the Romans did. Verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this veil was a great curtain that divided the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. It was a huge curtain. Some people have estimated it was between 6 inches to a foot thick. And yet here it ripped at the moment of his death. And this opened a way into God's presence, into the inner sanctum, we might say, of God's presence. Yet this was only one curtain. Priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And yet this one curtain was ripped open. And yet it was not yet that all curtains were ripped open. The Gentile wall of boundary was far out from this curtain, and Gentiles weren't welcomed in yet. The message that was spoken early in Acts was to the people of Israel, and only later was it open to men of all nations, like you and like I. Now, if a human being had ripped a curtain, you would start from the bottom and rip up a great curtain that was hanging from the ceiling. Yet God ripped it from the top down. The word here is anothen, which means from above. And that's the same thing it means in John 3 when it talks about born from above, not born again. Well, the curtain's ripped from above, meaning God ripped it. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So even the Roman centurion in charge of his death recognizes that there was something divine about this man. Still, there's no word "thee" there, and he probably meant this was a Son of God, because he wouldn't have understood the Son of God. And he was. And yet people ask, how could God die? Well, God died because he said so. Christ said he was going to die, and so he died. And that's it. God's word, remember, created the universe in the beginning. If God said he was going to die, he would do it. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome. So these faithful women followed him to the end. And yet where were the 12? Well, remember, they had run away and were hiding. This woman is the mother of James the Less, who's only mentioned here. It's probably something like our James Jr. And this is probably to distinguish him from the greater James, who was John's brother, and very high among the 12. Well, this wasn't that James' mother. It was the mother of James the Less, James Jr. Verse 41, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these women had ministered to him. We learn from Luke they were actually his financial supporters. Now these women were all Jews, and were all faithful followers of the Lord. So many people say that the Jews rejected Christ. Well, not these women. And those who accuse the Jews of this ignore his many Israelite followers. No, it was the religious leaders and the Jerusalem mafia that rejected him, not his followers. Verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now the Lord had died on Passover, thus fulfilling the Passover lamb. But Passover, remember, was also the preparation day for the feast that followed the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of Unleavened Bread was always a Sabbath day, no matter which day of the week it fell on, which could be any day of the week, since it was always the 15th day of the month. Now, I believe in this case it fell on a Thursday, because he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. So he was in the grave Thursday, the feast Sabbath, Friday, which was the day the women went out and bought spices in the marketplace, like they couldn't have done on the Sabbath day, to anoint his body. Then they rested Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, and then he rose on Sunday after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we learn of this Joseph, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, yet one who was not in on the illegal plot to assassinate Jesus. He was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, which means for God's government on earth. Now it indeed took courage for this man to stand up against his fellow leaders in the murderous mood they were in. Not to mention to go before Rome on behalf of one they had already executed. I mean, who knows, but they might grab you and say, oh, you like him? We'll execute you with him. Yeah, Joseph was courageous. Now, if he hadn't done this, the Lord's body would have been cast with that of criminals, as usually happened to crucifixion victims. But that was not God's plan. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Pilate was amazed, as I said, because crucifixion usually kept its victims alive for days. So he confirms his death with the centurion. And again, the Lord died so soon because he laid down his life when he wanted to, not because of anything Rome or the Jewish leaders did. Verse 45, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And I believe that Pilate resented that the Jewish leaders had forced him to crucify the Lord, so he was therefore willing to grant his body for honorable burial, just to kind of get back at them. Verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So Joseph prepares his body with high honor. He wraps him in fine linens, which were used on the rich dead. He laid him in his own tomb. Again, tombs were the burial custom of the rich. Now, the stone it mentioned was meant to keep grave robbers out of the tombs of the rich, because they would often want to rob the rich clothing and other things that they were interred in. Now, these stones would be hewn from the rock, with a track running down from the stone to the mouth of the tomb. And a little bit of the rock was left, not chipped away, and when they wanted to move the rock into place, they'd chip that last rock away and let the stone roll down the track to block the entrance. Now, you could move the stone again, but it would take many men with the right equipment. And so this would discourage casual grave robbers. You'd have to have a large group with the right equipment to get into it. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So these two women saw it, and so they were ready for their plan to come back later to honor him with spices. Now, they saw the huge stone rolled in place, but in their grief, I think they didn't really consider this or how inaccessible it would make his body. Because later they came back, and then they said, wait a minute, what about the stone? And of course, this all set up the amazing events of 3 days later, when they came back and found the stone rolled away. So the Lord's suffering on the cross was great. But so was the same suffering experienced by many others who were killed this way by the Romans. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering was unique. He suffered not in his own behalf, but he suffered for our many wickednesses and sins. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when we believe in who he is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, God's representative in human form, and when we believe in what he did, dying for our sins on the cross, being buried and rising again to prove God accepted his great sacrifice, well, when we believe that record God gives of his Son, then our sins will all be placed on him on the cross and will be forgiven. And his righteousness will be placed on us and will be righteous in God's sight. And Jesus Christ will be our Savior. Well, do we believe that this very one who died and was buried so long ago is the risen Savior who can take away all our sins? I pray so. Let us believe.
This record of events is at the core of our belief in God through what Christ has done on our behalf. What a difference 3 days makes. Christ's humiliation, his torturous death, it turns to joy and elation at his resurrection. May we all ponder the greatness of God's grace towards us. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the death and burial. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Easter message with the women and the angels. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.